Open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah, the 59th chapter. Isaiah, the 59th chapter. I will never forget, I believe it was in a winter month, maybe November, or I think it might have been October, that I received a phone call about 11 o'clock at night from Pastor Rob Watkins, who had just assumed the presidency not much earlier at Pacific Baptist College. And it was a Saturday night, and he told me that he had just received a visit from the two soldiers that to which Larry Barton was referring, or to whom. And his son, Timothy, had been killed in action in Fallujah, killed by an IED. Rob had called his dad, and then he had called me. I was the second person he called. And so he was still quite stricken with the news. And so we talked and we prayed together. And I'll never forget hearing from a father that news. It's a difficult thing. And yet it's happened many, many times where mothers and fathers have heard that news of a son or a daughter giving their lives in action for the cause of our country. What were they fighting for? Would you stand, please, as we look at Isaiah 59? I'm going to be preaching today concerning the answer that God has for us as we reflect upon what's happening in our country now, and what is it that really makes the battle worth it for our soldiers, and then the battle that we are facing as well. Isaiah 59, I'm going to read just verses 8 through 15, although we will look briefly at the chapter, but come down to verse 8 if you would, please. Isaiah 59. The way of peace they know not, speaking about the nation Israel. And there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night, for we are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing, in lying against the Lord, in departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Heavenly Father, we pray that the Spirit of God will encourage our hearts today as we look now at this message that you have preserved for us down through these years, that we might understand how you have the answer for your people in America who call themselves your people, as believers, as followers of Christ, just as you have for the people of Israel in the prophecies that you have provided through the prophet Isaiah. Help us today to be encouraged at what we hear, but challenged as well. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. I have made several references to verses 14 and 15 from Isaiah 59 in recent messages. So I thought it would be fitting today to leave our study in Mark. We'll be back in Mark chapter 7 next week and look at the context of these very striking verses concerning truth fallen in the street. And you may remember references to that passage in recent messages. Now, I have not an outline for you today, although the outline was prepared early. I want you just to be able to focus on the message. I will have outlines of today's message ready for you next week or even any time throughout this week if you would like an outline. So please let Mrs. Morley know. One person's already mentioned today wanting to have an outline of today's message. So we'll have that for you. But I want you just to focus on what we're talking about this morning. Now, Isaiah was, in his prophecy, one of five major prophecies. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Daniel, Ezekiel. And these prophecies are called major prophecies, not because of their length, but because, or rather not because they are specially inspired or more inspired than the 12 minor prophecies, but because they are longer and they have a broader focus, and the minor prophets that you see in Scripture are shorter and have a more narrow focus than these. Isaiah is considered the greatest among all of the prophets, and probably in the Old Testament, just second to David as to his impact upon his message. And the book of Isaiah has been called the fifth gospel, has been called the Bible in miniature, because in it he represents the plan of redemption, the gospel. He represents the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name Isaiah means salvation is of the Lord. And so Isaiah focuses upon the gospel, and by reading the prophet Isaiah, you can really come to a very real understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's quoted 28 times in the New Testament, and that's from the early chapters to the later chapters. Liberals try to reject the last 27 chapters, 40 through 66, because they believe that, they couldn't possibly have been written by him, and for various reasons, as liberals wanting to reject the Word of God, especially where it comes to prophecy and proofs that it had to be written by the one who wrote it when it is said to have been written. And yet, Jesus himself and throughout the New Testament, the quotations come from all parts of Isaiah. It's one book. It's one prophecy that's given by the same person. It's quoted by early church leaders very early on. All of it, it has been proven archaeologically. So when we look at this, we're looking at the sure and certain word of the prophecy. Isaiah prophesied from about, the 8th century, from the 7th century into the 8th century, about 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's where we are with respect to the prophecy of Isaiah. In these last chapters that are rejected, there, and of course there's prophecy throughout all of the book, and prophecies are sometimes fulfilled early on, and there are fulfilled prophecies already, and then there are prophecies yet to be fulfilled. Isaiah prophesies, as I said, not only the birth of Jesus Christ in his first coming, but the second coming of Christ and the millennial kingdom, and giving the power and the glory of God and his deliverance from all the oppression and the judgment that has come upon God's people and upon this earth. So it's a very encouraging prophecy, but there is rebuke as well, and we will see some of that today. Now, I want to share a couple of introductory thoughts before we get into a look at this chapter and see the conclusion I trust that God will bring to our hearts today before we leave. We're celebrating, as we have talked about already, and I'm so thankful for the spirit of patriotism in our church. America has a long history of military members who have shown extraordinary courage, who have willingly given their lives to secure the freedom that our nation enjoys and represents, freedoms that we often take for granted. On Memorial Day, and it was known originally in the Civil War days as Decoration Day, we honor the sacrifice of these brave men and women. And yet, we have come to a day where it seems that what our country has stood for, the heritage that has made us great. And remember this, what makes you great will keep you great. And our heritage has to do with the foundation upon the Word of God. Sometimes you hear it referred to as the Judeo-Christian ethic, but it's built upon the foundation of the Word of God and upon absolutes that are given to us in the Bible and in the Constitution. Now, let me just talk about that for a moment. There is a good book that I want to recommend to you. It's called The Evolution Conspiracy by Carly Mastriciana and Roger Oakland. Now, we have a paper on the back that will give you information as how to order that book online. And pray for Roger and Myrna. They are paying a price for taking a stand for faithfulness to the Word of God in some of the churches where they ministered in previous years. So pray for them. But the book is called The Evolution Conspiracy. And of course, he's talking about the impact of evolution on every aspect of our society. And one of these, on page 50 in chapter 4, entitled Absolutely No Absolutes, the authors quote George Washington, who said, "Reason and experience both forbid us to conclude that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle." In other words, no religious foundation. And of course, the religion to which they refer, these founding fathers, is the Christian religion. It's not Islam. They fought against Islam. It's not Buddhism. It's not Eastern religions. Those are reincarnational. It is the resurrectional religion found in the person and work of Jesus Christ presented in the Word of God. And so when they make that reference, they're saying there's not going to be national security unless there's national morality. The authors go on to say, without a foundation of biblical values and people who are committed to upholding them, it is fair to say there is no recognition of absolute or universal laws. Rather, laws are subject to change, just as everything else in the evolutionary scheme is subject to change. Then he says, because of this, today's law has deviated and is now based on the theory of evolution. And now I want you to understand, how with evolution we lose all foundation, all ground upon which we can stand and call it truth. There we erase all absolutes. They go on to say this is called legal positivism, and it insists there are no divine and fixed absolutes. Instead of being God-inspired, laws are now based on man's authority, and the highest human authority, who has the power, will enforce the law's application. Such a concept is permissible since man evolves, our society evolves, and our legal system evolves. That's why we talk about originalists, those who believe that the Constitution should be interpreted as the framers intended for it to be interpreted. And with that position and that practice, our country will remain the same, our heritage will carry us through, and we will remain on the same foundations upon which we were built. He says, therefore, the Constitution must evolve too. That's what those who believe that the Constitution is a living document evolves and changes with man. And remember, they believe man is evolving. This evolutionary concept, to go on, allows for shifting legal explanations with the progress of time. And now he makes a reference to Woodrow Wilson, and I'll tell you in a minute why this became very important to me. Woodrow Wilson said, just before he was elected president, all we ask, as progressives, our desire is permission to interpret the Constitution according to the Darwinian principle of evolution. Now, those are the people today who say the Constitution is a living document. Woodrow Wilson, permission denied. The problem is that has become the practice. And that's a great deal of what we struggle with today. Now, the reason why this was important was at the same time as I was reading the book, Conspiracy of Evolution, and I was studying some other quotes from presidents down through the years. As a matter of fact, I looked at quotes from every president all the way down to the present president with respect to God, the Word, and the Bible. So I spent a long time doing this, and they deteriorate as time passes to referring to God in a more general way, even referring to the deity, which I don't care for at all. He is God. He is the God of the Bible. And that's my favorite reference, if you're not referring to Jesus Christ himself and his person and work. When you refer to God, he's the God of the Bible. And so, as I looked at these references down through the years, very early on, I was struck with what Woodrow Wilson said, and I want to share with you some things that he said so we can understand when we more quickly look at Isaiah 59. Woodrow Wilson, I remember, was a progressive who believed in Darwinian evolution, and upon that basis that the Constitution cannot be an absolute basis based on the original views of the framers. But Woodrow Wilson said on April 16, 1917, as America was entering World War I, he said, and he was our 28th president, by the way, he said, "This is the time for America. I want you to listen to this. I hope that clergymen will not think the theme of it an unworthy or inappropriate subject of comment and homily from their pulpits." Here's a progressive president saying, "I hope our preachers preach about the stand America's taking and the freedom and the value of our flag and all that we are doing as we enter into World War I. Preach from there." It was a president saying, "I hope they'll preach from there." You know what I keep hearing more and more? "I don't want to hear about it, preacher." Folks, our country is at war today. I'm not talking about the battles that we are fighting on various fronts, especially in the Middle East. I'm talking not about the enemy without, but from a very real enemy within. Church, there is a spiritual, cultural war for the very soul of our country. Wars create fear and anger and courage and selflessness and selfless sacrifice and also a great deal of burying heads in the sand, indifference. And particularly the kind of war in which we are engaged now as believers and as patriotic citizens of this country. There are a lot of voices that we will hear. The Pope, religious leaders, most liberals speaking for political correctness, for compassion and tolerance, for justice. And they mean social justice. And they talk about the compromise of the beliefs upon which this country has been founded. They leave, as a matter of fact, the nationalistic importance of our loyalty to our heritage and want to surrender all of this for a globalization, a globalism. And then the conservative and evangelicals, the fundamentalists, seem to be mostly silent, unwilling to preach out on this because increasingly people in churches just like ours say, "I don't want to hear it." Even concerning the social justice issues. Congress, in view of the entrance of our nation into this vast and awful war, which now afflicts the greater part of the world, has requested me to set apart by official proclamation a day upon which our people should be called upon to offer concerted prayer to Almighty God for His divine aid and success of our arms. It behooves a nation, and I'm reading this slowly, I want you to get the feel of his words here. He was a devout Presbyterian. But he believed in evolution, and he was a progressive Democrat. But even for him, and this reflects the kinds of thoughts of our presidents down through the years previous to him, a nation which has sought from the earliest days of its existence to be obedient to the divine teachings which have inspired it in the exercise of liberties, to turn always to the Supreme Master and cast themselves in faith at His feet, praying for His aid and success in every hour of trial, to the end that the great aims to which our fathers dedicated our power as a people may not perish. He says, "Therefore, I, Woodrow Wilson, President of the United States, appoint a day exhorting all my countrymen, a day of prayer that God's blessing may rest upon the high task which is laid upon us. And then in 1918, in a similar proclamation, he says that I exhort my fellow citizens of all faiths and creeds to assemble on that day in their several places of worship and there as well as in their homes to pray to Almighty God that He may forgive our sins and to propose only those righteous acts and judgments which are in conformity with His will, beseeching Him that He will give victory to our armies as they fight. Literally talking about principles that are consistent with the will of God, revealed in His Word. That's where we see the will of God. Well, Isaiah gives us several perspectives on the problems that his people were facing as a nation, and then God's answer as well. As we look at this briefly, I want us to think in terms of how they apply to us, especially in light of what has characterized us historically as a country. And I want us to see first, we see God's declaration. God's declaration. Don't worry about taking notes. We'll have this on an outline for you when you request it. But in verses 1 and 2, God makes a very clear and plain declaration concerning His people. He has been rebuking them for their sins, and now in this chapter He begins to talk about that sin and what the answer to that is, and then in chapter 60, we'll go on and see the deliverance and the promise of the kingdom, reign of the Messiah during the millennial age. So God declares in verses 1 and 2, I'm still able to help. He says, I'm still willing to hear. My hand's not too heavy that it can reach. My ear is not too heavy that it cannot hear. The problem is not me, he's saying in verse 2. It's you. Because you see, they look to God and they say, why are you separating yourself from us? It's sin that separates us from God. And rebellion keeps God's blessings from a nation. In Jeremiah 5:25, he says, your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you, speaking to the people of God. Well, they didn't understand why God did not deliver. They didn't understand because their worship was external. It was only really that which was displayed when it was convenient. It wasn't a deep conviction from within their hearts. Rufus Rushdoony, who is a theologian and a historian, especially about God's blessings and dealings with America, talking about other nations that are godless nations, and then he comes to America and he says, America, God help us, is as bad as any. And this was written many years ago now. Though born in faith and founded by men who came to kneel on these shores and dedicate their new colonies to God, America long ago departed from the faith. Even today, as we are gathered here to worship, so this is a statement that was made while he was speaking to a church. Even today, as we are gathered here to worship God and as other saints of the Lord are gathered in worship at various places around the country, America is given over to wickedness and licentiousness. The Lord's Day is no longer observed. God's people no longer have the conscience they should have with regard to the things of the Lord. The salt has lost its savor. Our administration in Washington is pagan and ungodly. America as a nation is heathen, wicked, and ungodly. And so God describes all nations, as we see in 1 John 5:19, and he quotes it, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Well, that sounds pretty gloomy. And yet, when you think about that description written a number of years ago, America has been, as described by Judge Bork, slouching towards Gomorrah. We are now on a sprint, and I think we're very close to the finish line. In other words, our country is getting worser and worser. Well, we see God's declaration. I can help you. I'm here for you. I can still reach out. I can still hear. But then secondly, we see man's description in verses 3 through 8. Let me just summarize for you. Man's description. Murders, lies, perversion. No one calling for truth, justice, and righteousness. And really, when you think about how our government and our current administration over the last 8 years has been able to fundamentally transform America, do you not realize that's happened in the last 8 years? And if you're burying your head in the sand if you deny that. And so God describes his people Israel, as they were then in rebellion to him, and as he's going to promise to them the deliverer and the answer, we need to look at our description as pretty much the same. Verse 5 speaks of their sin being multiplied as the cockroach eggs and the spider's web, and those these cockroach eggs are the vipers, and every time one might be hatched, two or three come out, and they continue to multiply, and the webs capture us, as James in 1:15 says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Then in verse 7, we see them hurrying faster and faster, headlong into sin. There is no peace and no judgment. And again in verse 8, there is no peace. So we see God's declaration. We see man's description. If we follow the news at all, we can begin to see a parallel with God's country, America. We've never been a theocracy, but we have been a country committed to the principles of God's Word. Amen? Do you understand that? Because there are those who are trying to revise history and say that's absolutely not true. Then thirdly, we see the nation's darkness, verses 9 through 15. The nation's darkness. There's no justice, no judgment. Obscurity for light, darkness for brightness. In verse 10, they're groping as one who's looking for even a wall to follow. In verse 11, there's no answers, there's no help. In verse 12, our sins are separating us more and more from God, and we know it, but we cannot turn from God. In verse 13, now in this section of verses, beginning with verse 9, Isaiah turns to the first person, including himself, as it were. Isaiah is confessing the nation's sins as if they were his own. You and I need to look at what's going on around us and search our hearts and be sure and certain that we don't somehow separate ourselves. Isaiah is saying, I look at my country and my nation and I see their sins and I confess them as if they're my own sins, as he cries out as the voice of the prophet to warn. In verse 14, justice, our judgment and justice and truth and equity have no place. The deception, by the way, we find in politics today and in our public leaders. But I want you to look at verse 15. Verse 15, I want you to see for a moment, yea, and I've quoted this, yea, truth faileth, and he that, now listen, look at this very closely, the next phrase. He, my eyes are looking kind of blurry. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. Are you listening? He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. I believe because of our commitment as a nation to Almighty God, that we are in the eyes of God appearing very much the same in displeasing God. And I want you to understand what he's saying here is that those who stand for the truth come under attack for standing for the truth. Now, is this not happening in our country? From bakers to florists to photographers to county clerks to parents and children and public schools and Christians and conservative citizens. I could give you, and I've in the past shared it, I'm not going to even begin to this morning. Every day, multiple headlines concerning the desecration of that which is sacred in this country and the vilification of those who stand for that which is right. And people are beginning to pay a price for the loss of jobs and even the loss of businesses. And you know some of these stories if you follow the news, because they're standing upon the truth. They become prey. And that's what happens in a nation like ours when we turn from God. Isaiah 59, truth has fallen in the street. Did you know in John 8:32 it says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free? And we are looked upon as a free people who have known the truth. In the preamble to the Constitution, we say we, the people of the United States, in order to perform a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure tranquility. Listen, or domestic tranquility. Establish justice. You see, there is no justice and no peace if there is no truth. There are institutions like Johns Hopkins and University of Texas, just as, and many others who have made John 8:32 a theme verse for their institution. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But they fail to understand what precedes those words in verses 30 and 31. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who says, if you continue in my word. You see, that's the basis of the truth, the word of the Lord. Truth is not just hanging out there in suspended air. It's grounded in something. Therefore, if we're going to establish justice, we're going to establish it. Build, establish means to build. To build upon a foundation of truth. Jesus says, it is his word. Only two ways to look at life, the way God looks at life and the way man looks at life. And there are many who try to bring that together and compromise it somehow. But I'm either going to accept this book, God's Word, and look at life on the basis of this book, or I'm going to somehow maybe add to it or even ignore it. In any case, you'll water it down and you reject it. Because this must be the basis for our truth. A news analyst was commenting on the No Justice, No Peace chant, and he reported there's been a murder a day in Baltimore since the death of Freddie Gray. This is the same as New York City in a city 1/13th of the size. No justice, no peace was the cry, and he went on to say this, in a city not interested in the truth. That was Bill O'Reilly on Fox News. And so, the Word of God is the basis and the foundation. Noah Webster said many, many years ago when this was true, in some countries, he said, the common people are not permitted to read the Bible. In ours, it's as common as a newspaper and in schools is read. That cannot be said now. And yet, it was said, matter-of-factly, written by Noah Webster. Well, we see the nation's darkness. And then finally, we see God's deliverance. Verses 16 through 21. What a beautiful picture we have there. Come down to verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness has sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Describing here now the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to their deeds, he will repay fury to the adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will pay recompense. And indeed, these verses will go on to describe what takes place throughout the tribulation, leading to the end of that and the judgment of God, and then bringing us in chapter 60 into the millennial reign. And so the prophet now is looking at the person and work of Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes only through him and the change that takes place when we look to the Redeemer. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. And verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. For this is my covenant with them. And so, the answer is found in Jesus Christ. He is the deliverer. We as believers, when we ask, what do we do now? We continue to rely upon the Lord and rest in our life in Him and enjoy our salvation. No one can take the joy of the Lord from us. There's a story of a college professor who visited the Fiji Islands many years ago, and the professor was agnostic, and he critically remarked to the elderly chief, "You're a great leader, but it's a pity you've been taken in by those foreign missionaries. They only want to get rich through you. No one believes the Bible anymore. People are tired of that threadbare story of Christ dying on a cross for the sins of mankind. They know better now. I'm sorry you've been so foolish as to accept their story." The old chief's eyes flashed as he answered, "See that great rock over there? On that we smash the heads of our enemies. Notice the furnace next to it. That oven was formerly where we roasted the bodies of our enemies. If it hadn't been for those good missionaries and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that changed us from cannibals into Christians, you'd never leave this place alive. You'd better thank the Lord for the gospel and for the missionaries. Otherwise, we would already be feasting on you. If it weren't for the Bible, you would be our supper." Well, what should we do? Three final thoughts, and we close. We must realize the terrible effects of sin. Not be surprised where we see a country going faster and faster headlong into the rejection of the standards and the values of Scripture. Where is our conviction of sin? That's what we have to ask. Are we becoming indifferent to the sin around us? You know, we tend to just keep a little bit behind those who compromise, and we don't compromise, and we pride ourselves, we're not compromising like that person. We should be increasingly, starkly in contrast to the world around us. There should be a very clear difference in distinction between a Bible-believing, God-honoring Christian who's truly a believer and those religious people who are beginning to say, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to think about that. Well, these people, we need to be loving and kind. And, we need to be politically correct. A lot of Christians are buying into this. In Romans chapter 7, verse 13, Paul writes, in the context of showing how the law and the Ten Commandments, if you please, how the righteousness of God is revealed in His Old Testament law and in the Ten Commandments, and in the process of revealing that to us, he says, when that which is good made death unto me, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment, the justice and law of God revealed, might become exceeding sinful. You see, the humanist says that there's a spark of divinity in us. There is something good because we are the creation of God. We are the creation of God, but the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, when we fell, we didn't fall just a little ways and land on some shelf now in this chasm from which we can now extricate ourselves if we will let God help us. We fell all the way into a darkness, an abyss from which we cannot pull ourselves up. There is no self-righteousness. There's nothing in us that can please a holy and righteous God. And that's why He had to enrobe Himself in frail flesh and be born into this world as a man and go to the cross of Calvary, the sinless Son of God, and take your sin and mine upon Him. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And the only way we can come to Him is by acknowledging that we're sinners who cannot and we cannot save ourselves and cry out, God, save me. I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. That's the only way we can be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we need to realize the sinfulness of sin and enjoy the wonder of the gospel. And that's not the second point I want to make. We need to recognize the wonderful impact of salvation and deliverance, the difference that it makes in our lives. How much of a contrast is our life to the lost world around us? And in this darkness, our flame should not dim itself, should not begin to flicker and to get dimmer. Our flame should be as bright as ever for Christ, and we will be a better light in the darkness around us. But too many professing Christians are letting the flame dim, and so the darkness still overtakes it. Matthew 5, verses 15 and 16. We read, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Days come in America when we are facing, as I said, overt hostility to Christianity. Free speech and freedom of religion are being attacked through coordinated assaults by activists of every kind, extremist group, corporate bullies. If we stand our ground, it's going to make a difference. Well, at a commencement address recently, Supreme Court Justice Clarence Thomas. Some of you may not even remember him because he doesn't talk very much. But Clarence Thomas said this to those graduates. He said, we need to lead by example. Hearken to Jesus' words in Matthew 5:15. Do not hide your faith and your beliefs under a bushel basket, especially in this world that seems to have gone mad with political correctness. And this is such a world. Clarence Thomas uttered those, I think, very profound words. And finally, we must rely upon the Word of God, which God's given to us. Rely upon it. Depend upon it. God's given us everything we need. What shall we do? He's given to us the answer. What is our commitment to the Bible? That's the question. How are we relying on it? Are we relying on it by simply coming to a Bible preaching church? You're here today. This is a Bible preaching church. You're never going to leave this place without hearing the Word of God preached in context from the passage with an application for us. A lot of Christians don't want to go to those kinds of churches anymore because they'll be reminded of worldly lifestyles that they shouldn't be living. We don't want to hear how we should live a righteous life. 2 Peter 1:19 says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, till the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts." The prophet, as I told you earlier, he foretells, but he foretells as well, and condemns the sins of the nation, and declares the holiness and righteousness of God, and then speaks of what God is going to accomplish and how He'll deliver. The psalmist says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Our 31st president, Herbert Hoover, said this, and that's a name you don't hear a lot either. He said, "We must seek revival of our strength in the spiritual foundations which are the bedrock of our republic. Democracy is the outgrowth of the religious conviction of the sacredness of every human life. On the religious side, it is the highest embodiment, and it is the Bible. On the political side, the Constitution." It's a foundation, the Word of God, and then a Constitution that sets forth values that grow out of the biblical values that provide the foundation. John Quincy Adams fought against slavery when he was in Congress, for instance. He fought hard against it. You know, he served in Congress after he served as president. And when he stood almost alone, someone asked him why he kept fighting against such odds. Because no one wanted to deal with the issue of slavery. And here was his answer. "Duty is ours, results are God's." That's what we need to take to heart today. What can we do? Well, let's be faithful to the Word of God. And that's how we're faithful to the God of the Word. We can't separate.